Exodus chapter 5 is where we will be this morning, Exodus 5 and 6. And so you have a copy of the scriptures, either digitally or in print. Love for you to join me there in Exodus 5. And we will pick up this study in the book of Exodus that we've been going through for the last number of weeks. And we find ourselves today, just by way of quick review, we find ourselves at the culmination of decades, if not centuries, of slavery. The Israelites have been down in Egypt, and they are experiencing the oppression of Pharaoh, and they are crying out to God, and God has heard, Exodus 2 tells us. And God has remembered his agreement or his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those wonderful words are written for us in stark simplicity in Exodus 2:25. And God knew. And so he starts to set in motion his plan. He appears to Moses after 40 years of, we might say, re-education in the wilderness. Moses, there growing up in Egypt, a prince of Egypt, as he is rescued out of the Nile, and he is mighty in word and deed, the book of Acts tells us, in his skill and learning as an Egyptian. And so he seeks to be the savior or the rescuer of his people. But in doing so, his wrath does not work the righteousness of God, and he is banished from Egypt. And he spends four decades of his life as a shepherd out in a Midianite territory in a desert. He has a wife, he has two sons, and he is one day keeping the sheep, and there is this bush that is burning but not consumed. God speaks to him out of that bush, reveals himself as the I Am, the self-existent one, the all-sufficient one. And he tells Moses that he's going back to Egypt. He's going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. We've read and studied all the excuses or obstacles that Moses noted, and we've noted that God at each obstacle or each excuse provides an answer, the first answer being himself, other answers being miracles, and the final answer, the help of Moses' own brother Aaron. Last week we saw how Moses started to obey. With God's help, he started to obey, and you and I only today obey because of God's help, that God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This treasure we have in jars of clay, that the excellency and the power may be of God and not of us. And so this morning we come to find out that Moses and Aaron, after talking with the elders who believe them, the elders of Israel, after talking with those elders who believe and the people believe, perhaps 2 million strong, believe that God has come back to rescue his people, and they worship, we're ready for what happens next. What happens next is unexpected. I'm going to read a lengthy portion. We're going to read chapter 5 and verse 1 down to 6 and verse 1. And the funny thing is that some of it is a bit repetitive, but the important thing to realize is it's inspired. So we're supposed to catch this repetition. God wants us to hear every word of this. Exodus 5:1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw. And the foreman of the people of Israel, seemingly a line of management here, Egyptians who were taskmasters, foremen who were Israelites, passing this message along, responsible for it, verse 14, the foremen of the people of Israel whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. When God makes your life worse, you need to remember exactly what he said. When it seems as if God has made your life worse, you need to remember exactly what he said. There's no doubt as we look at this portion that this is not exactly what either Moses, Aaron, or the people of Israel expected. God has known, God has acknowledged, God's remembered his covenant, God has appeared in a burning bush, he's promised deliverance, and this doesn't even look close to deliverance. We don't have to belabor the point. But basically, we come to verse 21. And those people who at the end of chapter 4 were worshiping God have now become whiners. My friends, that's not entirely ununderstandable. So how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of the fact that God says X and Pharaoh says Y, and Israel has to live with Y and not X? Moses asked the question for us. Lord, you have done evil to this people. Why did you send me? I deliver the message you told me to deliver, and he has not let them go, but in fact, he has sent them to make more bricks and no straw. And you've not delivered your people. What do we do when reality and God's promises collide? What do you do when your expectations and God's promises collide? This first point can be summarized this way if you're taking notes this morning. God graciously reminds because situations make us forget. God graciously reminds because situations make us forget. You know, Moses had it right in the main. Moses rightly understood that he was supposed to be the spokesman, he and Aaron together, and that Pharaoh was supposed to let God's people go. But the fact of the matter is that Moses forgot something. If you're looking at the scriptures, if you go back to chapter 3, when God makes life worse, we need to remember exactly what he said. Exodus 3, starting in verse 19. This is what God says to Moses at the burning bush. This is what God says. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. If you would go to chapter 4 and start looking at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God does let the situation get worse. But the fact of the matter is, this does not surprise the I am one bit. And the fact of the matter is that it really did not need to surprise Moses one bit, because God had told Moses twice exactly what was going to take place. Pharaoh is stubborn. Pharaoh is going to need to be compelled. He's not just going to easily and quickly acquiesce. In fact, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, God says. And you're going to do miracles. And after those miracles are done, then he's going to let you go. My friends, what happens so many times in our lives happened back here. We remember part of what God said instead of all of what God said. And how good is God in Exodus 6:1 to remind Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. Not that Pharaoh's hand is going to be strong. No, God's strong hand is going to be the cause of Pharaoh sending the Israelites out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land. God graciously reminds Moses exactly how he's going to do this. We've got a big story, a lot of verses, but the point really is pretty simple. God graciously reminds us because situations make us forget. We get into circumstances in life and we wonder, wait, this is not how God said it was going to be. But really the question we probably should ask is this how God said it was going to be, or am I not remembering this correctly? Perhaps we could think about a few different situations, taking this story and applying it to us. When a church gets smaller, we need to remember Jesus said that he would build his church, not a pastor. Sometimes we get to knowing what God has to say, but we didn't remember it exactly right, and our expectations are wrong. How about when your family relationships, whether immediate family or extended family, get worse because of righteousness? We need to remember that Jesus said that his gospel of peace would in some cases bring a sword to families. And Jesus said he would be our brother. When your body's racked with the incurable, with the chronically painful, remember what Jesus said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. We would think it should be taken away. We would think the family should look like the commercial. We would think that the church should grow. But Jesus says something a little bit different. And that should adjust our expectations. How about when your future isn't looking quite as bright as that other Christian's future? Then we remember what Jesus said to Peter. There by the lakeside, when John was rumored to get to live until Jesus came back, Jesus said to Peter, "What is that to you, Peter? follow me. When you love abundantly and are loved less in return, remember that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When you're confessing your sins and that only seems to highlight your inability to obey, remember that Jesus said, watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knows. Jesus never expected you and I to be sinlessly perfect. He expected us to watch and pray. He expected us to be alert and be trusting in him. My friends, we need to remember exactly what Jesus said so that our expectations are not shattered by the evil circumstances that so easily and naturally come to us day in and day out. There are a myriad of other situations like these. Perhaps you're thinking of them. What has God promised to us? God has promised to every believer in Jesus Christ. God has promised to every person who's looked at the cross of Jesus Christ in the empty tomb and has repented of sin. God has promised to that person escape from hell, escape from punishment, and a future in heaven, in the future. In the present, God has promised to us deliverance, increasing deliverance from sin, not complete, but increasing deliverance from sin. And he's promised us his presence, his help, the Holy Spirit, who is the helper, capital H helper, the divine helper. And God has promised us perfection in the future. Not now, but in the future. And so we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. And the good news is that God graciously reminds us of exactly what he said, even when we forget. We look at the rest of chapter 6. We find that God graciously reminds because we need to hear it again. You look at these verses and you find that God reminds Moses in Exodus 6:1, but then he goes on from verse 2 down to verse 13, and he talks to Moses, in fact, two more times. God doesn't just, you know, some of you maybe parent like me or parented like me, not the paragon of parenthood here. I think if I've said it once, then everybody's going to remember it in my family for, I don't know, 18 years. We're up to like 28 years now. They're going to have to remember it if I do the math on that right. Right? Said it once. We shouldn't have to talk about this again. That makes for a great marriage, you know. I found that out. Sarcasm alert. No, we all need to be reminded again and again because we're forgetful people, and God is gracious to do that. And so what we're going to read is going to be, man, I've heard this before. But it's an inspired reminder. So let's start in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. What a key, powerful, foundational phrase to use. Okay, yeah, there's Pharaoh, and he just told your people, more bricks, no straw, and God's answer is not miracles, it's, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. He begins and ends with the same statement. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, and they listened, and everyone lived happily ever after, is not what verse 9 says. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And then we come to this very interesting portion. I'm not going to read all of verses 14 to 25. But what I want to do is trace for you something important through here. In the middle of this, it's kind of strange from our eyes. In the middle of this crisis of more work, more bricks, no straw, in the middle of this collision of expectations and reality, we have a genealogy. Now, some people really like genealogies. Ancestry.com, all kinds of computer programs, you know, find out who you're related to. That's very interesting for some people, and other people's eyes kind of glaze over. Now, I'm not going to read all these names because there's really no reason for you to go away impressed today that I can read Hebrew names. Actually, there's no reason for you to know I can't read all Hebrew names. But I want us to see where this portion is going, okay? There are the heads of the fathers, and there are the sons of Reuben in verse 14. Then we go to verse 15, the sons of Simeon. And you recognize that those are children of Jacob, and they are right now being listed for us in birth order. We go to verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi. And when you get there, we end with the sons of Joseph, and now we're focused on the sons of Levi. We get down to verse 18, and we notice there are the sons of Kohath. And Amram is listed first. And we go down to verse 20, we find out that Amram is the father of Aaron and Moses. We get to verse 23, and we hear about Aaron. And we don't hear about Moses here. We hear about Aaron and his wife and his children. And there is Eleazar, one of his children, mentioned there in verse 23. And we go to verse 25. Eleazar has a wife, and one of his sons is Phinehas. We go from Levi to Kohath to Amram to Aaron to Eleazar to Phinehas. And what we have right there is the priestly line that later on in the book of Exodus and on in the Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is going to be so important and so key. And we won't get into how important those names are and how they get highlighted. But what we have is Aaron's credibility being burnished here as a result of his ancestry and his descendants. We've heard a lot about Moses, etc. The way God points out the importance of Aaron is through this genealogy. And so I'll let you sort through all the rest of it later on today. But what you see in verses 14 to 25 is how key Aaron is. And if you look back up in verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. And what you see in verse 13 is God doesn't just speak to Moses as he did back in verse 1 or verse 2, but he speaks to both of them. And this is interesting because he gives them a charge about the people of Egypt. And he gives them a charge about Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that charge, I'm going to guess, is not just two or three words. It's not some sort of button you press at Progressive Field and the music plays and everybody yells charge. I'm going to gather that this charge is something that's lengthy. It's not recorded for us, but there's this long conversation God has with Moses and Aaron. And you get down to verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. And then verses 28, 29, and 30 basically repeat verses 10 to 13. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And so what I want to do is just go back to verses 10 to 13 and the verses above and focus there for the little bit of time that we have left. God graciously reminds because we need to hear it again. I am. I am the Lord, he says twice. In a burning bush that is not consumed, God miraculously displays himself. But here there are no miracles. Here there's just the divine revelation of God. I am. I exist. No one creates me. I create all. I don't need you. You need me, the self-sufficient one. I am is God's answer to Moses and Israel's problem. Tell the people, I am. Tell the people, verse 3, I establish a covenant or an agreement. Tell the people, I'm a God of my word. Tell the people, I am not only God of my word, I am capable of making that word happen. I say to you again, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. And that flies right in the face of what they're experiencing. And he just simply repeats it again. And what he is driving them to do, my friends, is what God is driving us, even as New Testament believers, to do. Because faith is not simply a New Testament concept. Faith's a Bible concept. Old Testament, New Testament, all the way through. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen, and they're looking at life in front of them, and they have a choice to make. Will they walk by sight, or will they walk by faith? And we remember, this faith is not their idea. This idea of getting delivered from Egypt is not their idea. Yes, they groaned under slavery, but we don't get any indication that they had a plan. They didn't select Moses and say, God, make Moses the leader. They were groaning under slavery, but they're not starting any sort of insurrection or rebellion. As a matter of fact, when slavery gets harder for them, they seem to be actually content to live in that slavery because it's better to live in the slavery before Moses than the slavery after Moses arrives. So the word of God, the revelation of God, is the only basis for their faith. And it's the same for us today. Our faith is informed, shaped, and fueled by what God has to say. Their faith was in a God who would deliver them. That deliverance ultimately would result in the nation of Israel, ultimately in the birth of a Messiah who would rescue humanity from evil. And our faith, while theirs looked forward, our faith today looks back and is no less unimportant and is still as vital as ever. Because you and I don't see Jesus. We don't see the cross. We don't see the empty tomb. We don't even see righteousness winning. We see mistake after mistake after mistake, error after error after error, sin after sin after sin, and nothing seems to stop it. And so by faith in what God has to say in his word, we believe and trust and are convinced that Jesus died on that cross for sinners to grant them forgiveness to those who would repent and believe and bring about reconciliation and begin the process of recreating this world, restoring it back to what he intended it to be. Do you live by that faith this morning? Do you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Or are you just stuck with what you see all around of evil? What you see on your mobile device? What you see on your TV? What you see in your mirror? God calls people of all ages to walk by faith and not by sight. And that faith is in what he has said, and he graciously reminds people of it. And if you're like me, your faith is challenged again and again and again. And so I pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me to see your grace in reminding me again and again and again. You and I have the Word of God in front of us, something that was not available to the Israelites. They have to hear from Moses. They have to hear from Aaron. We have it. We have it in our laps. We have it on electronic devices. We have such accessibility to it. Do we take advantage of it? If I might perhaps specifically apply some opportunities that we have to be reminded of God's Word. Because you and I, day in and day out, face circumstances that fly in the face of what God says. And so we need to be reminded. What we do here, four times a week in this building, is an opportunity to be reminded of what God has to say. My friends, as your pastor, brothers and sisters in Christ, as your pastor, this is not about me. This is about God, and this is about your soul. And I think we're a little similar in that our souls are so much like these Israelites. And we're continually impacted by what we see, and we forget what we believe. And the word of, what does the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so here we have four opportunities each week in this building to be reminded about what God says. Sunday school, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, and our prayer meeting. Kind of a devotional, 15, 20 minutes on Wednesday nights. I would encourage you to allow God to remind you of His Word here with us. Many of you come four times a week. Some of you come one time a week. I would encourage you to come one more time. If you don't come four times, come one more time each week. I'm going to do some basic math for you. I'm not trying to be condescending. Just something to think about. If you come one time a week and you come one more time a week, that's 100% more of the Word of God that you receive from a public teacher. 100% more. I mean, if it's something good in life, everybody wants 100% more. I mean, the baby may reject 2% more cash back, but are you going to reject 100% more of the Word of God? Some of you have seen that commercial, right? So if you only come one time a week and you come one more time, that's 100% growth. If you come two times a week and you come one more time, okay, 50% more, right? And we could keep going. The whole point is that more is better in this case. And God is gracious to give us this. You know, we structure our services throughout the year so that we've got these four and they get the primary emphasis. And we don't do a whole lot of other special meetings because we want us to have something that highlights the importance of these four services a week and doesn't overburden us. Won't you take opportunity to get kind of squared up on what you see by believing what God has said? Not only is there the opportunity for us together, but my friends, this also highlights for us the value of our own daily Bible reading. Nobody gets a gold star for filling out their Bible reading chart here at Bible Community Church. No one comes around, pat you on the back. The elders, we have a meeting tomorrow night. We're not going to sit down and look and see, okay, so who turned in their sheet this month? Nobody turns in their sheet, by the way, guys. Who turned in their sheet this month, and who's on the good list? Who's on the watch list? Who's on the bad list? No, I mean, we don't do that. That's not what our Bible reading's for. It's not to check off something on our list. It is to fight what we see around us every day and what we see in ourselves, and to be reminded that God really is going to and really does want to and is eternally concerned with delivering us from sin. He's really going to take this world that's so messed up and in an instant make it right. And He has a myriad of ways that He reveals that in His Word. Sometimes in stories like this one, sometimes in simple verses, sometimes in extended chapters. And as you and I read chunks of scripture day in and day out, we have the opportunity to get to know I am. Are you reading? Are you walking by sight? What is the dominant voice in your life? That's really the question. What is the dominant voice in your life? Is it the advice of friends on Facebook? Is it that friend you call all the time? Is it the self-help in the magazines? Is it the entertainment that is education? Are we picking up our cues from society around us? What is the dominant voice in our lives? It needs to be God's voice. God's voice was the only thing that kept Moses and Aaron on the right track. It was God's voice that reminded them graciously again and again and again that he was in charge. He had made an agreement. They had his word. He would keep it. And they could go back to the leader of the ancient superpower, Pharaoh, and say, "Thus says the Lord," in spite of what thus said Pharaoh. That's what the living and powerful Word of God is capable of doing in your life. Does it sit on your shelf untapped? Or is it open daily? And is it changing you? Giving you life? Giving you hope? God frees slaves to serve him based on previous promises. And he reiterates that again and again and again. When God makes life worse, remember exactly what he said. And you'll have to be in this book to know exactly what he said. Let's bow and think. Bow, think, and obey whatever the Holy Spirit has prompted us to obey this morning. Give you a couple moments of quiet to be still, to know that he is God, and let him be God in your soul, and then I'll pray. Pray silently for a couple moments. Heavenly Father, the confession that we have made, we believe has been prompted by your Holy Spirit. We give you thanks that Jesus promises to cleanse us from all sin. Heavenly Father, the commitments that have been made, we trust have been moved by your Holy Spirit and are genuine and are real. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would work in us to do of your good pleasure as you have worked in us, the willing of it, even during this sermon. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be lifted above the circumstances of this world through your word to see you for who you are and to see your eternal purposes and to find our good place in them as your children. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.